Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
The title of this message is Alive in Christ. Alive in Christ. Now, if you're just joining us tonight, welcome. Obviously, we're glad that you're here. We are in the book of Ephesians. And if you need a refresher kind of about this book, Paul wrote it in prison. It's one of his prison epistles. It's been described as the Grand Canyon of Scripture because of the amount of depth of God's greatness that he reveals to us in this passage or in this book. It's also, another commentator called the book of Ephesians, the carte blanche of Scripture. That's my way of trying to do French, but blank check for the believer. Because of God's riches that he gives to us, that are so great, so vast, that he lavishes upon us, that we have. In chapter 1, we were able to see how God chose us, how he has adopted us, how he has redeemed us, and he's given us all the power we need to live the Christian life. It's all there. We have all that we need to live victoriously because Jesus did it all. And so now we come to chapter 2, which Paul is basically diving into what is salvation, what has taken place, looking at the depth of what God has done for us. And you could kind of divide chapter 2 into two sections. Verses 1 through 10 could be how what we are saved from. We're saved from death, we're saved from the world, from the devil, and from our flesh, from God's wrath. And the second part, verses 11 through 22, could be what we're saved to. How we were aliens and were brought into this family, into being citizens of the saints. And so we get to see the benefits of what we're saved into. The first half of the chapter deals with us as an individual, our past, our present, and even our future. While the second half deals with the gospel and the community of believers. So we're going to look at the first half tonight, verses 1 through 10. And why don't we go before the Lord in prayer right now? Fathers, we do come before you. We do want to have humbled hearts before you, knowing that you, God, are amazing. And even as we were able to sing how great and how deep your love is for us, may we just see that right now. May we see your grace being overflowing in our lives. How we see how our sin is so serious and your grace is so great. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would just direct your word on our hearts right now as we seek you. May you be glorified, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was about a year and a half ago, I had a little sports injury. I was playing soccer with some friends, actually one of the guys, Jason Pendleton, who you know. I was playing soccer with him and some other guys from the church, and the game just started. Now, I like soccer a lot. That's something I grew up playing. That's one of the sports that I was fairly okay at. Can't really do any other sports, so I stuck with soccer. But I was playing, and the game just started, and I went to go challenge the opposite team, one of the other players, and my foot got stuck in just a tiny hole, enough where it didn't want to allow my foot to move. And so as I turned, my knee and ankle up didn't turn at all, and so my body weight just turned, and my knee buckled. It hurt pretty bad. Actually, I think my pride hurt more than anything, but as I fell on the ground, kind of wincing in pain, I hobbled off the field, and I'm like, you know, it's just kind of sore. I probably should walk this off. So, like a typical guy, I guess. I'm like, I'm just going to walk this off and make it seem like it's no problem. And honestly, I think I should have just went home at that point and let my knee rest. But I really wanted to play soccer. The game just started. And so as I rested and as I walked around, I said, you know, I bet if I run around, it'll be even better. All right, so I went back in the game, just started again. I went to push off to go chase the ball. And guess what? My knee buckled again. But this time, the force was so great, my bones collided. My femur and tibia hit so hard. I heard two pops, and other people down the field heard the same two pops. And pain shot down my leg, and I was really screaming at that point. And then I'm like, okay, I did some damage. So I got off the field, and when I saw my knee and it swelled the size of a cantaloupe, I'm like, okay, I did some big damage. And then I thought, I'm like, not only how am I going to get home, but then I'm like, what am I going to tell my wife about how stupid I was right then? Because I could have just walked away, but instead I had to play. And so I went to the doctor, and of course I had to have an MRI, and it turns out I tore my ACL, I tore my meniscus, I had a hairline fracture on the tibia plateau, multiple bone contusions, and the doctor's like, well, you did a number, and I'm like, you're telling me. Now, I share this with you not to share about some crazy experience, because there's worse things out there. It really is a common sports injury that many people have gone through. There's worse things to face. This was minor. Even the surgery itself wasn't that hard. Recovery takes a little bit of time, but that was about it. But I'm telling that because I didn't know the damage that was done until the MRI happened, until I was able to have that internal look about the damage that was done. Well, the same way is what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2 with the condition of mankind, our hearts. We have that look, that diagnosis that happens. I mean, all of us would probably agree, yeah, you know, before Christ we would say, I'm not perfect, and we mess up. We may be bad at some times, but we would compare ourselves to wicked people, and we're like, well, I'm not as bad as them. You know, there's the murderers and the rapists and the terrorists. I'm not as bad as them. But Paul really says, let's look at the heart. Let's look at the condition, and we see what Paul says. It's not very pretty. Read with me in verse 1, chapter 2. And he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I hope when you read that and you studied it the first time, you didn't just gloss over it. I wonder if that word just grabbed your attention, because that's what Paul is doing here. He's showing you this bleak outlook. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Well, he gives some wording that seemed pretty hopeless and helpless. That's point number one. We were once hopeless and helpless. Have you ever been in a very hopeless and helpless situation? Now, I'm not talking about when things aren't going your way, or you're watching your favorite football team lose and you at that moment feel very helpless because you can't help them, or it's hopeless because you're like, okay, they're not going to win the Super Bowl. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those situations where you are desperate for help. That no matter what you do, you can't change it. You can't fix it. Well, Paul's saying that here. Just like someone who's drowning, who's crying out for help, they can't save themselves. That's why they need to be rescued. Because they're hopeless. And until someone comes to rescue them, they're pretty helpless. Well, Paul says here, you are what? Dead in your sins and trespasses. You are dead. The outcome, apart from Christ, before us becoming Christians, isn't just that we're bad or sinful. We were dead. Dead. See, man does not become spiritually dead because he sins. He is spiritually dead because by nature he is sinful. Or another way we could say it is, we are sinners not because we sin, but because we are sinners, we sin. This is the heart of man. We are sinners. The condition of each and every one of us that we have in common, though we have different mothers and different backgrounds and different ages, we have one thing that links us all together. We are sinners. That's our condition. That's why Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. What does this mean? Well, sin entered into the picture in Genesis 3. With the fall of Adam and Eve, right? And as they sinned and messed up, one of the consequences was what? Death entered into the picture. Not just physical death that would happen eventually, but a spiritual death would take place instantly. Mankind was separated from God, and no matter what man would try to do to bridge that gap, wouldn't come close. Sin entered into the picture. And that's why the first part of Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says what? For the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. And as a result, we are dead. We are dead. I want you to just take a moment to think about that, because Paul is showing how helpless we really are in our spiritual condition. And we sometimes can easily take that for granted. I do believe that. As Christians, we're kind of like, okay, I'm walking with Christ, it's good. But we need to understand our past to be more grateful of our present and our future in Christ. You were dead. I was dead. We were helpless and hopeless. Now, what is sin? Because obviously this is a condition that we can't fix. There's no medicine that could be given to say you're more or all better now. This is a serious problem, and sin is very serious. You know, if I have three young kids and we sit around the table and when we talk and I talk about what Jesus did on the cross and how he took our sins, and I ask them, I say, okay, now what is sin? And I love their answers. They're like, well, Daddy, sin is bad things. I'm like, okay. Like when we disobey you and Mommy, yeah, okay. Or when we're mean to each other, okay. But you know, those are just parts of sin. Sin is so much greater and so much worse than just bad things. Sin is anything that is against God. It's not just rebellion to God. It's also disobeying what he has asked of us. Not doing the good that we should be doing. That is sin. It's anything against God. In verse 1, notice how Paul uses two words to describe sin. First is trespasses, which means exactly what that word is, to cross a line, to go in an area or territory that you are not allowed to go in. So that shows our rebellion towards God. But then he also uses the word sin, which means missing the mark. So if there was a target and we're aiming at the target, the bullseye, we want to hit it right on track. But sin isn't just even missing the bullseye, it's missing the target altogether. That's us. It shows our imperfection. It shows how we're unholy, how we're not even close to God's standard. That's the core of man. That's us, and we're dead. Or to maybe put in a different way, a sports analogy, God is on a team. It's not even that we're on the sidelines or we're watching. We're on the opposite team against God. Or God being a ruler over a kingdom, we are the rebellion trying to overthrow him and his kingdom. That's who we are. That's why the Bible uses such strong language saying that you were once an enemy of God. But now, in Christ, we are his children. Oh. So here we see the contrast, how sin is very serious. You know, we kind of think about the greatest problem to mankind. And if you were to poll probably people in the world, they may say, well, the greatest problem or threat to human life is terrorism. And you would say, okay, that's a pretty big threat nowadays. ISIS is evil and we see what's going to happen and there are wicked men and women out there. But that's not the greatest problem to mankind. Or maybe you would say it's our government and that's a big problem. That's the problem we face right now. But no, that's not the greatest problem to mankind. It's not your boss or your family or your decisions. The greatest problem that we face is sin. Sin is the greatest problem. Ralph Vining, who was a Puritan, he wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. It's almost 300 pages that he wrote of words describing how bad sin is. And in it, to summarize some of the thoughts, he says, sin is anti-God and his will. Sin is contrary to God's law. Sin disowns God's omniscience. Sin denies God's all-sufficiency. Sin despises the riches of God's goodness. You know, sin never satisfies the condition of man. Sure, sin is pleasing for a time, as the Bible says, and we'd all agree, yeah. There's a short pleasure, but what happens afterwards? There's always discontentment because you want more. There's usually discouragement about what happened, and then there's despair. It never satisfies the soul. Like fire, the more you feed your sinful nature, the hotter it gets and the more it demands. So Paul gives the diagnosis, the reality. He says, you're not just bad, you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. You once were. And then he lists different influences that we face that hold us in bondage to that place. Not only are you dead, but yet you're held there by these influences. Number one, he says, the world. You once walked following the patterns of this world. You know, the world is not just, he's talking about planet Earth, he's talking about the world system here. That the world system is anything against God. The world's agenda. It's anything that we see that points not towards God, but away from God. And that's why in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. But if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The world. We are in bondage to the world we once were. The second thing, or I should say, it kind of gives an example, I should say, of Lot's wife in Genesis chapter 19. Lot and his family were in Sodom. And two angels came to warn them about God's judgment upon Sodom. And as they dragged their feet and they're waiting to leave, it was finally at that point they had to go. And so they rushed out of Sodom. And you know what the angel told them not to do? He said, "Don't look back." But of course, we know Lot's wife did. She turned back and she turned into ice cream. No, I'm just kidding. She's a pillar of salt, right? And as she turned into a pillar of salt, part of it's like, okay, there's disobedience that happened. But ultimately, it was a condition of her heart where she longed for Sodom. There was a sorrow that what she had towards what was happening. And there's a great symbolism there that shows that Sodom represents the world and how her heart was in the world. That was us in bondage before Christ, that our heart was towards the world. We see that. The second influence, he says in verse 2, is the devil. He says, "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." The devil. See, the devil is real. His whole aim is to turn people away from God. He wants to disrupt God's agenda, and that's his goal. He wants to take God's place on the throne. And as you know, the devil knows the Bible. He may misquote it, but he knows what's going to happen. He's like the captain of a sinking ship, knowing that his ship is going down. Instead of trying to rescue people and save people, he wants to bring as many people down with him. But there's bondage there. And the third one, he says, is our flesh in verse 3. He says how we had the passions of our flesh, or the word passion could also mean lust. The word lust means to have a strong craving or desire, often in sexual nature, but how our flesh is never satisfied. And thus, as you have this passion, this desire to always go, 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 and get, and try to receive, you're never content, never satisfied. That's the problem. And as a result of it all, he says, and at the end of verse 3, we're by nature children of wrath, hell. Because of our deadness, because of our condition, because of the sin problem, we deserve wrath because of rebellion towards God. We fought against God. Of course, this is what we deserve, God's wrath. Commentator John Phillips says this about verses 1 through 3 and how hopeless we are. He says, "We see we were dead, we were deluded, disobedient, defiled, and we were doomed." What if this is where it ended? There was a period, no more. What if this was all we heard? This was your condition? Oh, talk about despair. Talk about wanting to say, it can't end this way. What do I do? How can I fix this? But you can't. But then I'm so glad that we have the gospel. Because it doesn't end there. Yeah, maybe for us in our own work, we say, okay, there's the period. But then we see the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It does not end there. We come to verse 4. I love these next two words. It says this in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Great words right there. It doesn't end there. It doesn't end with a period. You once were dead. This was your condition. This is where you're held in bondage. No, God saves the day. Point number two we see here is that we're alive in Christ. We're alive in Christ. Now, in stark contrast of the condition of our souls, we come to two of the most powerful words in Scripture. Like bright light piercing through the darkness, these words come and says, don't worry. Yeah, you're in the place of hopelessness and helplessness, but God comes in. But God. Just like the first verse, I hope you didn't overlook this verse. Because there is the contrast. Here we are, and yet God comes in. And we see this throughout Scripture, these two words about how God intervenes, how God saves, how God has his plan. For example, in Genesis, we know the story of Joseph, but he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And as he was a slave, he then was accused of rape by Potiphar's wife and then thrown into prison. But God raised him up to be second in command over all of Egypt, and his brothers come wanting food. Now, instead of getting revenge, he helps them out. And when they realize that it's Joseph, their brother, they sold into slavery, they were afraid. They're like, oh, we're going to get it now. We're dead men. But what does he tell them? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Oh, but God intervenes. Or how about Psalms 49? The psalmist talks about death is all around him, that he has this trouble of death and it seems hopeless. And he says in verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol or death, for he will receive me. But God. Or what about Psalm 73, verse 26? It says, my flesh and my heart may fail. Who knows? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forevermore. Or what about Romans 5:8? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers, you see that God is the one who intervenes. That is God, that our situation was bleak, but God comes in and says, I have a plan. I got this. And I always scratch my head and I say, how, God? He says, don't worry, but God. But God. And we can even apply that in our day-to-day lives, right? I mean, we may be in a tough place where we have these things happening, whether it's health or other things, a family issue, and we think about how hard it is, but we need to remind ourselves, but God, who has a plan, who's in charge, who we can trust, but God. Even if your life seems chaotic and everything's kind of coming out of place, we need to understand, but God comes in. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that it didn't stop and saying you were dead and you had these, your children of wrath, so bad, so sad. But God came in. But God, he is a good father. He was no way obligated to save you and I. We were dead and he could have left dead be dead. But he didn't. He didn't. It says God is rich in his mercy and great in his love. And I always wonder, I'm like, how can God be so merciful and so loving, but also still be so just and perfect, the perfect judge? Well, the answer is Jesus. Because God is still perfect in his justice, and he still is full of mercy and great in his love because it all happened on the cross. See, Jesus, who lived the perfect life because you and I couldn't. Jesus, who took the death on the cross because that's what you and I deserve. And on the cross, he took the Father's wrath. He absorbed it instead of us because of his love and his mercy. We don't deserve that one bit. When we see how the Bible uses these strong words to say you were enemies, how you were in this rebellion towards God, and yet he still demonstrated this love towards us. Oh, how great that is. I've heard it said that Jesus didn't come to make bad men good. Jesus didn't come to make good men better. No, Jesus came to make dead men come to life. That's why it says in John 4, Jesus is the living water. Or in John chapter 6, Jesus is the bread of life. Or you guys know this one, John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John 10:10, Jesus came to give life and life more abundantly. You know, Jesus didn't just say, hey, you're coming back to life as the same person. No, you're a new creation. And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. He is, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He didn't just raise you up to be the same person. No, you're new in Christ. The old is gone. You've been born again. That's what Jesus has done for us. Oh, and we see here our past, we were dead in Christ, our present, how we're alive in Christ, how he raised us up. We see even we're seated with Christ. And even in verse 7, we see the future. He says, for this coming age, that you get to receive more mercy and more greatness. You know what he's talking about is heaven. We have it so good. It's not only good now that you've been brought back to life and this new life you've been given, the slate has been wiped clean. He says, you also await something greater, heaven. Oh, do we deserve that? No, no way. But yet he has lavished his love upon us. And let me end with this. Point number 3, we see we've been given a purpose. In verse 8, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He says, it's grace that has been given to you. God's unmerited favor towards you. He says he gives it freely. His grace that never runs out and never dries out, and you don't have to worry about overusing it. He says he gives it freely, and we're called to respond through faith. Faith is ultimately just trusting God and what he's already done. Just like you came in tonight and you sat down on one of the pews and you trusted that the pew would hold you, right? You didn't have a conversation with the pew and saying, all right, please hold me tonight. I don't want to fall on my bottom. That's going to be embarrassing. That would actually be weird if we saw you talking to the pew, right? But this is where faith steps in. Faith is saying, okay, I see what you've done, Lord. Your grace has been given. I trust you. I trust you. That's why in Romans it says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. That's the faith in action, trusting God and what he's done. And we can't boast in it. There's nothing that we've done. We were dead. There's nothing that we can contribute. We are dead men walking, like spiritual zombies, if you will. That's what he's talking about. And yet he says, you can't boast. Jesus has done it all. For by grace you've been saved through faith. But we also have been given a purpose. In verse 10, it says that you are his workmanship. The word workmanship does mean creation, but it's used to describe an artist who has created something beautiful, like a masterpiece. Like the Sistine Chapel is to Michelangelo, we are to God. He says, you are his workmanship. Oh, out of all creation, in Genesis 1, it says that when God created it, it was good. But here we see that those in Christ, the new creation, we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. Your identity, your value is in Christ. So no matter what people say, no matter what someone thinks about you or the words that have been called towards you, guess what Jesus says here? You are his masterpiece because of what he's done for you. You have value and you have purpose. What is that purpose? He says you were created for good works. That good works is the gospel being lived out from you. That day to day, everything you do points to him because you are his creation. You are his workmanship. You were created for good work. You know, I think about how we're called to respond to this because Paul gives us such a big contrast and such great news. We are called to value and appreciate the work of Jesus because we realize the seriousness and costliness of our sin. Like the woman who was forgiven of so much, she responded with the pouring out the expensive bottle of perfume. She broke it open, poured it on Jesus, cried, and wiped his feet with her hair. In the Gospel of Luke, it says that her sins, which were many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. So we need to realize that our sin is costly, that we were dead men, That we don't realize that we don't deserve anything that God has done, but yet his grace has been lavished upon us. And so thus we respond the right way, a life of obedience. And we say, thank you, Lord. Three things I want to leave with you tonight. Number one, we need to know that we are set free from the things of this world because of what Jesus has done. The world has no hold on us anymore. The things of this world does not direct us anymore. There's a hymn by Helen Lamell, and the chorus of it, which I'm sure you guys know, it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full of his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will go strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. We see how valuable Christ is, and all we want is him. The world doesn't matter. And even how chaotic the things may seem in this world, we need to know that one, God has given us his the Bible, direction. He's given us truth to stand upon. And we also know that Jesus is on the throne, that no matter how bad it gets, he's in charge and we could trust him. The second thing I want to encourage you with tonight is knowing that the devil does not have a hold on you anymore. He was defeated at Calvary. Genesis chapter 3 prophesied that Jesus would come and crush the serpent's head. Jesus is a snake crusher, and he did that on the cross. The devil can't claim you anymore because you're a child of God in Christ. Oh, there's freedom. There's freedom. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57, oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is our Lord. He's in charge. And then lastly, number three, our flesh is not what satisfies us, but only Christ does. Yes, it's true. Until the day we die, we will battle our flesh. We know that. There is a battle going on every moment, every day with our flesh. But the truth is, we have God's grace to get us going and to get us through. His grace, which never ends and never runs dry, we get to hold on to. Yeah, his grace is not an excuse for us to sin and say, okay, well, his grace is good. No, we respond with a life of obedience and faith, saying, Lord, here I am. I want to be obedient. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you do, the things of this world and our flesh really don't matter. We're called to look to Jesus. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, we do love you, and we look in contrast of where we once were. We were dead in our sin and trespasses, but you, God, brought us to life in Christ. Thank you. Thank you. And not only are we alive in Christ, you also have given us purpose, that we are your workmanship, created for good works. And I do pray for each and every one of us, including myself, that, Lord, that's what we do. We go forth. Not for victory, but from victory. What Jesus has done on the cross as he rose from the grave, we go out saying thank you. Help us to be obedient. Give us a boldness. Let us walk around as new creations, alive in Christ. Lord, may you go before us in group now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.